Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are grateful to be able to look to you, to look to your word. Help us to continue to seek you as the source of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This week we homeschool the boys. Shannon does. I help a little bit. But this week Shannon was reading one of the excerpts from one of the books that go along with the curriculum. We use a Christian homeschool curriculum for the boys. And so she was reading about a specific man, Billy Sunday, and she was reading about some of his goofiness, his craziness, all sorts of things, and kids were listening. Well, then she read this part where the author said that he would pace rapidly across the stage back and forth, and I was in the kitchen. The boys go, "That's Daddy." I didn't know how I felt about that. I assure you, if you know anything about Billy Sunday, I'm not going to crawl around or run around or do all sorts of circus-type tricks. He was a little goofy, but I just thought that was fun. So I keep being tempted to go back to just me, but the sound crew, and they say no, or not just be me, but be, you know, in one spot. But the guys in the back, I don't think will let me. So, except maybe Jesse, when I see that camera going and going and going. So, but we all need to be us, right? We are who we are. We are who God has created us to be. That even came up in our Sunday school class about just being us, content in the gospel, being willing to be okay with being a Christian, being okay with being where God has placed us and who He has made us to be, quirks and all. Well, there is one man who was who he was, is who he is, and always will be who he always will be, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as sovereign God, God in human flesh. The Father sent him, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Jesus Christ came down to earth with a specific purpose, a purpose that was and is eternal, a purpose that was never going to be changed, wasn't dependent on us, wasn't dependent on humanity, but was simply his sovereign plan beyond our comprehension. For all of eternity, Christ was going to die on the cross for our sins. Do we understand that? We need to believe it, but we can't fully comprehend it. It wasn't a, well, God decided he would do this or that, and then when he saw that men would sin, then he created this new plan. God always knew humanity would sin. God always had a plan as part of humanity's sin. God is not the author of evil, but this is an eternal plan. There was never a time that existed that all of this wasn't going to happen. That could be either disconcerting, if you think about it too hard, or it should be comforting, knowing that God's plan is eternal, always was going to be. And so as we continue to follow the steps of Jesus towards the cross, we see him going towards Jerusalem with his plan to redeem us as the gospel. And so I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at Christ and how he is heading towards Jerusalem. Understand he was doing miracles. Understand he was revealing himself in the kingdom. Last few weeks we saw these things. Now he is heading to the next phase of his ministry. Now it was time. See how many times we read where he said, "Don't tell anyone," because it wasn't the time. He wasn't going to go to the cross too early anyway. So it wasn't that he was dependent on them not telling anybody. It was essentially him saying, it's not the time. He was ordering the steps. Remember, I used the example of chess. Imperfect example, but we're making moves, but we're also dealing with the other person's moves, knowing that if we do this, then they will do that, then I will do this, then they will do that. That pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus was even ordering the steps of those around them while also not violating their action and their responsibility. Book of Acts says that Christ was delivered according to Christ's or God's foreknowledge, his predetermined plan. Yet Pilate and the Jewish leaders were still responsible. So in the sovereign plan that God had and has within the gospel, we see in Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56, three key principles that I believe we need to understand. First, Christ's sovereign mission was the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Verse 51, shorter passage today. Now it came to pass, we're in Luke chapter 9, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly set his face. When you look at the language here, it came to pass, the time had come. The time had come. There was certain appointed times of his ministry, and now the time had come for him to head towards the cross. But it uses interesting language, for him to be received up. Many people, and I agree with those who see this as language of the ascension. If that is the case, then you have the cross listed and explained in one big package. Going to the cross to die on the cross for our sins, rising again, the resurrection, victory over death, and then the ascension, going back to be at the right hand of the Father. The ascension signifies, as he is at the right hand of the Father, his high priestly ministry. His high priestly ministry. So in this, you have him going to the cross as the prophet, as the one dying on the cross for our sins, rising again, and then being our high priest. Those who teach he is in the position of prophet, priest, and king, that only leaves him coming back as king. So the language here puts it all together as one package, the time for him to come. It reminds us that the victory has been won. Despite our struggles, despite our challenges, despite all the things we face, we need to be reminded that Christ going to the cross, victory over death has been won. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ has won the victory, but he has phases of how he will finalize all that. Death will finally be destroyed when Christ comes back again. All of those things wrapped up, his time had come to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We need to remember, and I mentioned this as I opened up, that this is an unwavering plan of Christ. Christ came to earth, not as an example, as some teach, though he is an example, not even simply to teach us how to live, though he did teach us how to live. Matthew 28, all things I have commanded you, teach, baptize, disciple. But the main purpose of his coming down to earth was to come and rescue us. When things are going really well, when life is good, when everything is perfect and you feel like nothing is bad in the world, which is never, but it's easy to get distracted. I think now is actually a really good time, because I keep saying everything's in chaos. When the world is just messy and bad, as it always is, but you notice it more, what a great time to pause and remind ourselves that this is the hope. This is the answer. Christ came down to rescue us from this mess. And anyone in the past year get a little more excited for Christ to come back? We always should be. But we're carnal. We're fleshly. We're sinful. Anybody look around and be like, I'm kind of ready now. I always am trying to be, but yeah, it's time. Christ has come to rescue us from all of this sin and mess. And he was steadfast towards Jerusalem, and nothing was going to stop that from happening. Christ's sovereign mission was the cross, resurrection, and ascension. Number two, Christ's mission was unchanged, though many reject him. It was unchanged, though many reject him. Christ knew who would reject him and who wouldn't. Christ had a plan for who would be saved and who wouldn't. Nothing takes Christ by surprise. And despite we have all sorts of responsibility and freedoms in this life, in the end, nothing thwarts God's plan. Christ's plan was unchanged, though there would be those who would reject him. Verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Back in those days, the Samaritans were understood. They were kind of half Jews, if you will. You have Judea, you have Galilee, and then you have Samaria right smack in the middle. Now, some have suggested, which may not be true, may be exaggerated, that Jews would actually go from Judea around Samaria to Galilee. I actually preached that probably about 12 years ago or so, and then I looked back into it, and it may be one of those things that, it's a little exaggeration, you know, to preach well, to make a good story. But it is well known that the relationships weren't always great because Jews saw them as essentially half-Jews. If you read back in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, and you have Judah and Israel invaded, you have Babylon taking the Jews those from the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel taken to Assyria, and then they are brought back, and you have intermixing us, the Jews, specifically from the southern two tribes, seem to have taken a little more true. You read in 2 Kings chapter 17, and you look back and forth on what was going on, really the whole chapter. I'm not going to read all the verses, but you see Assyria coming into play, and you see other idolatry coming into. Verse 33 of 2 Kings 17, they feared the Lord yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. You see that over and over in Israel's history, but it even became more and more when they were taken into captivity, especially the northern kingdom. And so when some were brought back, you had the Samaritans who had intermixed in marriage. And when I say intermixed in marriage, we're talking religiously. We're not talking about ethnicities and all of that sometimes people get, used to get caught up on. It was the ethnicity issue was about religion. They were intermixing with those of false religion. And when the prohibitions were in the Old Testament about intermixing with other people, it was always about false religion. They were intermixing with those who were of false religion, and then they were bringing some of the idolatry back. And so by the time you get into the New Testament, you have the Samaritans who were considered half-Jews ethnically, but most importantly, they had a blending of the faith. They weren't quite as true to the Old Testament foundations. And so the Jews looked down upon them. And the Samaritans allowed for relationships with the Jews. But remember, Jesus and the woman at the well, they kind of had their own thoughts of worship and where the temple should be and where true worship would be in Christ or in Christ Messiah's kingdom. And they had that little debate. When the Samaritans saw Jews, especially during feast times, going up to Jerusalem, they'd be like, ah, okay, you're being a legalist. You're being too much. He sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They were okay with some of the truth, but not all of the truth. And so they didn't receive him, physically and spiritually as well. The reality is, though Christ has come in the gospel to die on the cross for sinners, to die on the cross for our sins, many reject him. And oftentimes, you think of people rejecting him like false religions, like the Muslims, like Buddhists, like all sorts of other religions, but the Samaritans in many ways represent those who have a form of Christianity, but not all of it, and who will only accept so much. That's what the Samaritans did. So there's kind of a twofold principle here. The big principle is Christ's mission was unchanged by those who rejected him, but we also need to remember that to reject him is to only receive part of the gospel. There are many people who claim to be Christians, but if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, if he's not the only one you are dependent on to get to heaven, not your own works, not religion, not faith, not ordinances, not sacraments, then you need to rethink whether you have trusted him alone for salvation. As Christians, we need to make sure we also don't have mixed worship, meaning that they often in those days would blend elements of other religions. We got to be careful. Because Christians sometimes do that without meaning to. Bringing other forms of worship, worldly worship, other religious forms of worship into the body. Christ had sent messengers, the Samaritans did not receive him, but Christ's mission was unchanged. Keep in mind, when we study the scripture, on one hand, Christ died for the whole world, but on the other hand, he knew and knows who his sheep are. He knows his own. So on another hand, you can say he also died for the sheep. And there never was going to be less sheep or more sheep unless God isn't eternal. Or unless God isn't all-knowing, or unless God is not omnipotent, all-powerful, there was always going to be a certain number of sheep that were his. Now, don't try and figure all that out. We can't thoroughly understand that. All I'm trying to tell you is that Christ had a mission to the gospel, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and his mission wasn't dependent on our response. His mission was and is not dependent on our response. He is unchanging. Am I like a man that I should repent? He says. I am the Lord, I change not. Now, oftentimes the Lord will speak of repentance in a different position or stance toward us, but He is unchanging. And your response to Him doesn't change that. But you still better respond. You still better respond. You may say, well, wait a second. I kind of feel like He just died, you know, all so based on what I would do or how I would respond. And sometimes we can get very emotional or personal about it. This is actually a really good thing. Because if His work, His actions are based on your response, we're in trouble. You know, I'm a pastor, I'm trying to walk with the Lord, but I'm often reminded, oh, I don't have things together as much as I thought I did. If God is based or dependent on me, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And I'm pointing fingers at you too, because if He's dependent on you, we're in trouble. Some of you were really, no, I'm just kidding. This actually should free us. Because if He is the rock, first and foremost, if you're not saved, you're actually more free to respond to Him in a confusing way if everything isn't dependent on you. If He's not dependent on you. Because He's the rock. He's the foundation. He's actually a God you can rely on. So if you don't know Him, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, He has an unchanging mission. He knows whether you're going to respond to Him or not. So just confirm what He already knows and just go ahead and respond. Amen? And put your faith and trust in Him. And don't wait another second. Do it today. Beyond our comprehension how all this works, but we need to understand that He is unchanging. He was going to die no matter what. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing is new to Him. Adam's sin was not new to Him. The plan of the cross wasn't a plan in time that, oh, okay, I better change my mind and I'll do this. It is eternal and unchanging. And we will only be able to live this life if we understand the power of His plan. His mission unchanged, though many reject Him. Thirdly, this morning, His mission was to save, not destroy. Save, not destroy. Verse 54. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They seemed, and I don't know if it's how I read it, but they seemed a little too excited about that. Reflecting back on Old Testament stories, back in the days of Elijah, think of the power and miracles of Elijah and Elisha. Think of the prophets of Baal, where Elijah taunted, saying, maybe your God is out on a journey. Maybe He's away. Many people look at the Hebrew and suggest that Elijah may have been saying, maybe Baal is using the bathroom. It's a little debatable, but it's possible based on euphemisms. So Elijah was taunting them. James and John are like, can we be like him? But He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. There are times in the Scripture when judgment and wrath are brought upon the earth. The Old Testament foretells times of wrath. We believe at Christ's second coming, and when I speak of His second coming, I'm not just speaking, when you speak of His coming, it deals with the day, literal, that He comes. The day of the Lord reflects on the literal day, but the day of the Lord also can have a broader meaning encompassing all the events at His second coming. So the rapture of the church and His standing on the Mount of Olives is all part of His second coming if we read Scripture correctly. The time of tribulation is a part of the context of His coming. Just like events, just like a church service has multiple events, but it's one big service, so His coming has multiple facets. So the day can be the literal day that He steps on Jerusalem, and then it can also have a broader context of that short period of time when He comes. There will be judgment, we believe, on the nations, wrath, when Christ comes back. But His first coming was not to destroy, but to save. He said, you don't know what spirit you're talking of. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're thinking. You have a satanic mindset. That's not the direction we're going. When we think of the gospel age, in Christ's sovereignty, He has called us, because He has died for the world, to respond to the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we are to offer the gospel out. There can and should be no forcing and coercion from our part. So when you read of things like the Crusades, that's not what we're supposed to do. When you think of Constantine kind of having a pseudo form of Christianity and then kind of blending paganism and making it a state religion, that's not what we're supposed to do. I remember the first church I pastored, we were trying to reach kids in the neighborhood. In the church, they had to follow the rules, right? They had to follow the rules. We weren't mean. We tried not, you know, but we had to follow the rules. But they would run around the neighborhood, and they would run all over the church property. And there were neighbors who didn't go to our church, but always had something to say. We yelled at those kids and told them to get off the church property. They weren't breaking anything, but they were running around. There's no trespassing signs. And I looked at them, and I was younger, so I probably didn't bite my tongue well enough. But they kept saying that. I was like, so? They're like, what do you mean? They're like, they're running on the church property. I was like, so? That's good. It's a blacktop. They're not going to hurt anything. Well, they're running around, and they shouldn't be doing this, and they were picking at the flowers or something like that, and, you know, they should be this way and this way and this way, and that part of the neighborhood weren't, without stereotyping, it was kids that just didn't have the best family life, some of them, and just, there was some stuff going on. And I looked at them, and I said, those kids aren't saved. How are you going to expect them, because they had this long list of things they were supposed to do, how are you supposed to expect them to do that when they're not saved? I said, I kind of want them to run around the parking lot. I don't want them to break in or break things, but if they're just having a little fun, that's good. We make them follow the rules when they come into our building. Was I right, wrong? I don't know. But my point was, to them, this couple, and there's more to it, but this couple expected, well, it was actually one person in the couple, the one person expected non-Christians, and I get society, and I get back in the old days, even non-Christians had better morals. We kind of talked about that in Sunday school too. But they expected non-Christians to live like Christians. That is impossible because it's not real. Because even non-Christian morals aren't morals. It's a law that makes you look like you have morals. God, in His sovereignty and through His, what people call common grace, has kept humans to not be as bad as they could be. Therefore, everybody's not a murderer. But we're still depraved. But even though people aren't as bad as they could be, and I've met many fine people who are good, nice people who sometimes live better than Christians, we still cannot force or coerce or bring judgment upon those who don't live like Christians. Now, Book of Romans says government has a role in that as a minister of God. So their job is to deal with wrongdoers. And we want government to deal with wrongdoers, correct? But when we allow government to deal with wrongdoers, in Romans chapter 13, is that the right chapter? Yeah. We're not even expecting the government to make people look like Christians. We're just expecting government, as all governments, even pagan governments, Rome, to be what they are, God's servant, to deal with murderers and wrongdoers so that we don't get killed. But we don't force or coerce non-believers to live like believers. Christ's mission wasn't to destroy the unbelievers. His mission was to bring salvation to unbelievers. And if we are Christians walking in tune with the Spirit, following Christ, then our mission isn't to destroy or deal with all sorts of other things. Our mission is to bring the message of Christ's salvation. It's our mission. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" What things? Let's go back to verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so everyone who is born of the Spirit." Some people take water to go with flesh, spirit to go with spirit, and then they talk about water in all sorts of interesting ways. I believe water and the Spirit go together. Because we are sanctified by the Spirit, water often symbolizes Spirit. I believe what he is saying is, unless you are sanctified by the Spirit, we are sanctified when we get saved, past, but then we are ongoing sanctified, being set apart, being made holy. Jesus is saying, I believe, unless you are born of the Spirit and sanctified, the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes to Nicodemus and says, "How do you not know these things?" The Jews, to have the Spirit was to have life. That's why when the book of Ephesians says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is unchanging eternal life that can't be taken away. So if a Jew would read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, they know that we cannot lose our salvation, which is why it's strange to me that some Messianic Jews believe you can lose your salvation. They don't know their Judaism. They don't know the Old Testament. I say to you, speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, let's all read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He goes on and says that he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned. We enter this life in sin. Romans chapter 5, we inherited Adam's sin nature, so all have sinned in Adam, so all sin. We enter this life condemned. Christ didn't come to condemn us, we were already condemned. He didn't come to destroy, we were already destroyed. Christ didn't come to do any of those things because they are already where we are at, but he did come to save. His mission was to save, not destroy. That should impact our mission. Christ's mission was unchanging. It was to the cross. It was the gospel, resurrection, ascension. His mission was to save, not destroy. Folks, that is what our mission is. The Great Commission. I've said it over and over and over and over, and I know I'm going to keep annoying, but we're too focused on all sorts of other missions. We're too focused on it. I'm 130,000 times convinced of that. Folks, I know I pick on politics, and you're probably annoyed with me, but our mission isn't wrapped up in the beginning of November. It's just not. It's just not. I'm not saying it won't have any impact. I'm not saying that we can't have any kind of engagement with the world, even though it sounds like I'm saying that at times. I'm not saying any of those things. What I am saying is I am 103 million times convinced that November 3rd, in my mind, is down here in the basement. I know you're thinking, no, because of this and this and this, and it's okay for us to disagree. Amen? That's not our mission. That's not our mission. I'm not saying it's wrong to engage. I want to make sure you hear me say that. But our mission is the gospel. When women are having abortion, you know what I need to do? Go preach the gospel to them. Because I don't care how many judges are on the Supreme Court or not. I think it's great if you have more conservative ones. I think it's good, fun. Great. But my job is to preach the gospel. Because you know what? If a woman, and I don't want to offend if anyone's had an abortion, but if a woman's going to want to have an abortion, she'll find a way. But the gospel can bring healing. The Spirit can bring healing. I'm sick of the gender issues. When I think about it, it makes me sick. And nothing made me more angry when I saw a National Geographic magazine. You remember that a year ago? There was an 8-year-old changing gender on the front of it. And my gut wanted to say, we need to do something about this. But then I remembered. You know what the answer is? Preach the gospel. Do other things. I keep saying, you can find other activist ways to do things. Great. But preach the gospel. Because you know what? Before people were changing their gender and doing ridiculous stuff like that, they still weren't saved. So if you go to hell as you're original or you're not original, you're still not saved. divorce. We pick on homosexuality, we got to pick on divorce. What do they say? Church. Divorce is running rampant, right? We got to preach the gospel. Gossip. We as Christians like to pick on other things, but you know what? We'll pick on all sorts of sins, but what do Christians do? They gossip. They slander. You know what the Bible says? If you are caught in sin and unrepentant, you're not saved. So it's easy to pick on all the big issues of our day that we get into politics and everything, but then we don't look at gossip and slander and lying. So we point fingers at the world, but then we carry on unrepentant sin. What does the Bible say? And I wasn't planning on picking on all these sins today, so this was totally not planned. But if we constantly slander everybody, if you're constantly bad-mouthing everybody, you better check your heart. My point is, we get so caught up on the moral issues of our day, we get so caught up on segmenting certain sins versus other sins, and then we get so caught up in different methods and voting and politics and everything like that, that we get distracted away from the only answer that really makes a difference, and that is the gospel. Our job, our mission, even Billy Sunday, who we read about, who has such a good reputation, focused so much on abolitionism and alcohol. A lot of the great revivalists got into some legalism. You and the devil's brew and all of that. He was at his best when he preached the gospel. Now, let me pause and backtrack. The Bible says if we live in unrepentant sin, we are not saved. But we also need to understand it's hard to know when we're there. So I can't say whether someone who murdered someone is saved or all sorts of different things. I think there are sins we can say aren't saved, but you know, if you're gossiping, I can't say you're not saved. All these different things we've mentioned. What I can say is if we're living in unrepentant sin, we're not saved. So if someone is sinning, preach the gospel to them. And you know what happens when we're confronted with our own sin, if we're saved? How do you feel? Not too good, right? Like I said, I keep thinking I have things down, and then I'm aware that I don't, and I'm like, ugh. You ever feel like that? I'm still sinning. If we are a Christian and we confront one another with our sin in the context of the gospel, then we, like David, will repent. Personal application. When you focus on your days and you engage the world, keep the gospel first. You can do all this too, but keep the gospel first. When you are dealing with your own life, be confronted with the gospel first. Recognize that if Christ's mission was salvation and the subsequent holiness that comes with it, then allow the gospel to transform your life. Church, we need to keep the gospel here in our worship, in our teaching, in our engagement with one another, and let us not let everything else divide us up. All the things in the world are divisive. What are the big things? Viruses, movements, you know, like Black Lives Matter and all that kind of stuff. Politics, all the world stuff is about division. I think when you talk about the enemy in all of this, we keep thinking the enemy is this to get us to not be bold and not stand strong. That's not my opinion right now. If the enemy is at work, I believe it's about division. Let me find, I don't want to speak for Satan, but I almost imagine him, let me find the stupidest stuff to make Christians get annoyed with each other. What was that? I heard someone in the background. Yeah. We're all on a different page on a lot of stupid stuff, right? We are. And you know what? It's okay. I may disagree with you on something, and you know what? I'm not right. I'm probably wrong. Because the only thing I know is this. Because that's what we see when Jesus faced Jerusalem. It was front and center, the gospel contained in this. As a church, let's pursue this truth. And let's also remember, as we recognize that the gospel is for all of us, that assumes that we're all sinners. Anyone in here a sinner? I am. I always tell you guys, don't talk to Shannon, because if you talk to her, you'll start learning my sins. And I do. I do. And so do you. So the things I've said this morning, don't take it as judgment. Take it as a mirror. We all are battling sins, but we better be growing. But the answer to our daily sins is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. That's why he headed to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We worship you. Help us to know your truth. Help us to stand strong. Help us to seek you. Help us to be transformed. Lord, all of us, even those of us who are saved, need transformed. We need the ongoing sanctification process. Lord, we are not perfect. We know we're not perfect. We don't like it. We want to be better. Help us to grow. Help us to change. So, Lord, we repent of our sins. We repent. We acknowledge our sins. But, Lord, we also look to you as the answer to our sins. And as we look to you as the answer to our own sins, Lord, we want to look to you as the answer to the world's sins. Lord, help us not to keep trying to change people before and make people stop doing their sins when they can't. Help us to bring your love, the love of your gospel, which you came for salvation. And help us to be about this as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.